So Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to be looking to begin with here, and we'll see if I have time to go beyond it, but the faith with Moses as our example. And this section begins in chapter 11:23. You'll notice it's divided pretty easily by the words "by faith." So we'll see five of these "by faith" phrases talking about the life of Moses. And if we have time, we'll move beyond that. But if we don't, that's what we'll look at together. But let me pray. Our Father and our God, we ask your blessing on the preached word, Lord. We know your word is powerful and mighty in and of itself, Lord. It can tear down strongholds. So, Lord, we pray that you would work effectively through your word in our lives. Lord, open our minds, our hearts to receive the implanted word of truth. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So, five by faiths from Moses, and the first, by faith obeying. By faith obeying. And I'll read verse 23. It says, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command." Now, we're kind of marching through redemptive history in chapter 11 of Hebrews. And as we do so, at least today, we've come to a bit of a time span from where we left and where we now are. A lot's going on since we went through with, Abel and down through the generations, down to the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and down to Joseph. And now we jump all the way to Moses. So there's a little bit of a time span gap here. And a lot's taken place in that time gap. It says in Exodus chapter 1, it says, "And Joseph died, all of his brothers, all that generation, but the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them." And the Bible speaks of the children of Jacob and the tribes and the growth as if they are now a nation within a nation. Right? There they were in Egypt, and they became a nation unto themselves and a bit of a threat. Quite honestly, the very next verse from what I just read says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." And some of the commentators suggest that perhaps this was an invading king who came into Egypt and took over for a time period. And not only did he not know Joseph or Joseph's family and the blessings that Joseph brought to Egypt, but he was somewhat of a despot and a cruel man who enslaved the Jews and actually saw them as a threat and commanded that they would put to death all male children, that only the females would survive. So the tribes themselves, for a vast amount of years, they enjoyed a season of blessing. And then we come upon this season of hardship. And Ecclesiastes 7:14 says this, and think of this when you go through your seasons of blessing and your seasons of hardship. But Ecclesiastes says, "In the day of prosperity, be joyful." Yeah, rejoice in it. You know, we have great days. You get to the end of your day, and you know, once in a while my wife will say, before we can close our eyes, you know, "This was a great day. This was really a great day." So, in the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. And what are we to consider? It says, "Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so man can find out nothing that will come after him." And the idea there is that we don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. Is tomorrow going to be a day of prosperity, or is it going to be a day of adversity, a difficult day to get through? And they're both under the providence and will of God. You know, he brings adversity into our lives that we might seek him, and he has a multitude of purposes for these different kind of days, the prosperous days and the adverse days. But the nation of Israel had gone through a prosperous time. They grew, they multiplied, exceedingly mighty, it says, and the land was filled with them, but now arose another king. And what that king did was horrible. We can read these stories as if they're just stories, but this is history. This really happened. And similar things happened throughout the ages. But it says, Pharaoh commanded all of his people, saying, every son who is born, you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. We don't know if he was telling the people to do that themselves, or his soldiers were to go when they heard somebody was having a child, and if it was a boy, they were to whisk it away and toss it to the crocodiles. But that's what he commanded. This man was a wicked man. And then when we see within that context the faith of Amram and Jochebed, that's Moses' mom and dad. And they're mentioned in Exodus 6 in the genealogy. So we know their names, Amram and Jochebed. And really the faith that's exemplified here is not so much Moses, it was his parents, who didn't fear that edict of Pharaoh, of the king. They didn't fear that. They feared their God. And they obeyed God. And they hid their son. It's interesting, it says that they saw that he was a beautiful child. Every mom thinks her kid's a beautiful kid. Yeah, every once in a while I look at what I'm thinking, okay. You know, a face only mom could love. But they said that he was a beautiful child. Some read into that that somehow they recognized, and maybe just divinely enabled to recognize something special about this kid. As a matter of fact, Josephus, I believe it is, that records that in Jewish history tradition, they thought that Amram had a vision of God, that's maybe got a vision of what Moses would do as he grew. But whatever it was, they decided not to fear Pharaoh, not to fear the king, but to fear God. God had said to Abraham, you know, all the land you see, I'll give it to you and your descendants. Right? It's going to be passed down to all your descendants forever. And he said to Jacob, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there, a nation within a nation. That was the promise of God. And Psalm 33 says, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. Right? This guy makes an edict, and the Lord brings the council of the nations, you can say the council of the Pharaoh, the king, to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. So God is going to fulfill what he had promised to Abraham and Jacob and to the people of Israel. So it says that by faith, they hid Moses for 3 months. That the motivation, that what was fueling that decision was, in the words of Hebrews, was faith, right? So let me read you a little bit of Exodus 2. This is verse 1 and following. It says this, a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. And that's important because now we know that Moses is a Levite and his brother Aaron is a Levite. That's important when we see the priesthood. But the man of the house of Levi went and took as wife the daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, dabbed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, And she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and she became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." How hard do you think that would have been? One thing you got to look at before I even say that is, look at the providence of God and all of that. You know, it's not like the parents just thought, "Well, we'll see what happens to this kid." You almost can read into that this was sort of a plan, that they knew where Pharaoh's daughter would come down with her maidens, and she usually bathed right there. We'll put the child right there, and we'll see what God does with this. And the daughter's left to almost stand guard to see what's going to happen. And what happens maybe even surprised Amram and Jochebed, because what happened was Pharaoh's daughter hires the mother of Moses to nurse him. And the idea is that she took him back and nursed him and until he was of an age of weaning. And then that difficult day, and she knew it was coming, where she had instilled whatever she can instill into a little toddler, and then takes him and gives him to Pharaoh's daughter to be Pharaoh's daughter's son. How hard would that be? Into that pagan culture, into a pagan household, trusting God. Trusting that God would see it through, right? Don't know what she instilled into that little child, but the day came and she had to turn him over to that pagan family. So faith acting very boldly here in obedience to God and trust of what God had said. It's regardless of the commands of men. Psalm 27 says, it is a psalm of David, it says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And a lot of those psalms, and there's another one I hope to get to read to you. A lot of those psalms, it's not that they're so, you know, lacking any fear. The reason why he's coming up with these words is because fear begins to enter in, and you have to squelch that fear by putting your faith in God and reminding yourself, well, wait a minute, God's at the helm of this ship. He hasn't forsaken me, and so we have to remind ourselves. A lot of the Psalms, that's what David and others are doing. You think in the same story, and I don't have time to get into it, but you have not only the faith of Moses' parents, you have the faith of the midwives who refused to put the children to death, and then they lied. You know, well, there's these women strong, not like Egyptian girls. You know, they have these babies before we can even get there. And God blesses them for honoring the sanctity of life, quite honestly. It's interesting, as we kind of wrap up this first one, to me, is Moses really never really knew his father. You know, not really. Amram, he was a little kid. Some say weaned at three, maybe, in that culture. And I think of my own earthly father, whose father, my grandfather, died when my father was three. And I always ask Dad, I was like, "Do you remember anything about him?" He goes, I can remember seeing him stand, like, in the living room one time. I had that memory kind of in my mind, but That's about it. That's all he could really remember of his dad. So when God finally, you know, speaks to Moses later in life of Moses, and God, you know, we all know he tells Moses, you know, "I am that I am." But before he does all that, he introduces himself to Moses, and he says this. This is Exodus 3:6. He says, "I am the God of your father. I'm the God of your father." How would that struck Moses? You're the God of my father, Amram? In other words, your father walked with me, and now I have a work for you to do. I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That verse always strikes me. And it says that Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. It's a holy moment. I'm the God of your father. Secondly, the faith, by faith, aligning is the word I chose, or we could say identifying with, but I use the word aligning. So it says in verse 24 and 25 and 26, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." He looked to the reward. This section of the faith of Moses as our example, it's going to show us two things that Moses saw, that he looked for, that his eye was on. One, and we'll get to the second in a minute, but the one is the reward. Glory, that outweighs any treasure on earth. He looked to that reward. That's one of the things that motivated his faith all through that difficult life that God called him to. And the second was that he saw him, meaning God, who is invisible. That's what the Bible says. He saw him who is invisible, and he saw and looked to the reward. That's what was always in front of Moses, was the presence of God, even though God's invisible, and the coming reward, the glory that lays beyond this life. So it says here that he, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Don't read that as if, hey, don't you call that woman my mom no more. It's not like that. It's a title. It's a title that came with a lot of clout, a lot of affluence. He was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Everybody in the court knew that. I mean, he had power, he had position. Some of the Jewish tradition said he was next in line for the kingship. And, in Egypt, they deified their kings, their pharaohs, so he was going to be deified by the people. The people would have worshipped him as a god. He refused to be known as or to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That was a title. That was a position of affluence. It says it was when he became of age. And that's more than just when he became a man, although that's in that. It's when he was full-rounded, when he had his power, when he had his wealth. He had it all. And then he turned away from that and embraced the people of God. That's the power behind it. When St. Stephen preached in chapter 7 of Acts, and he also went through the whole history of the people of God, he says this in Acts 7:22. He says, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds." That's where he was when he forsook that to embrace God's people. As a matter of fact, he goes on, St. Stephen here, and says, "Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel." He was 40 years old. Now think about that. I mean, he's come a long way. And he's probably just about to receive more power, maybe all the power. And at that point, he has it in his heart. It was a heart decision. And it's not just that God overruled his heart. He decided, he had to make a choice. And Moses decided in faith to deny himself. And the New Testament would say, and pick up his cross and follow him. Right? It's the same thing as somebody says the first act of our faith is to deny ourselves. Jesus said as much, right? Matthew 16:24. If we want to come after him, we have to deny ourselves, pick up the cross and follow him. It comes down to the faith, and he has eyes of faith. He's motivated by faith. He's going to make a decision because he has saving faith. And he turns from all the pleasures, all that was held out for him. The Bible says the treasures of Egypt. And he esteems of greater value, it says in verse 26, the riches of Christ. Now, that's interesting. Now, don't forget, I mean, they had the promise. The promise that was laid out in the garden at the fall, that was passed down orally. They knew that there was a coming seed that would be a redeeming seed that would crush the head of the serpent. So they had that promise intact. And how fully he could understand that, I don't know. But I know that he had faith in God as his redeemer. The Bible tells us that much. But he put it in the scales. It's not like there was no earthly value to the treasures of Egypt and the power and the prominence and everything that was there. But when he put it in the scales with Christ, it balanced out where Christ was of more worth, of more value. It was a logical decision to turn his back on all of that and embrace, here he says Christ, but to embrace God and God's redemptive plan to be used of God. When I thought of that, how we ascribe worth to things Some stuff is downright silly. I mean, because I do insurance claims, and I go, so I'm trying to find the value of stuff, that's what we're doing. And it's just astounding sometimes the value that human beings place on junk. I took my daughter to Europe, and we went to the UK on the way to Europe, and we went to London. And I had an extra day, because my daughter, unbeknownst to me, had planned like extra 3 days. I just gave her my credit card. I didn't even know what she was doing. So she had us in London for 3 days. And so we spent an entire day at the Tower of London, which is a fascinating place. And housed at the Tower of London is the Royal Jewels. So we went in, and they got guards and cameras and all that. We went in and we saw the Royal Jewels, And I'm looking around like, forgive me, but it's just a bunch of rocks. I mean, they're pretty. They carved them. They're carved rocks. I don't know what's a ruby, what's a this, what's a that, what's a diamond. But there they were, and we ascribe so much value to that stuff. I really think when we get into the new heavens, the new earth, and Christ is reigning, and we're there in glory, we're going to feel so foolish for the value we put on stuff, baseball cards and marbles and junk. When people trade glory and heaven and the riches of Christ for that garbage, Moses, by faith, saw through it all. And he says, you know what? This is a no-brainer. I'm turning my back on all this stuff to go serve God and to be with God's people. He identified himself with God's people. John Owen said, he left not his outward enjoyments until he had crucified his heart to them, esteeming them but loss and dung. Isn't that great? In comparison of Christ and what was in him to be enjoyed. Isn't that a beautiful statement? He finally looked around and said, you know what? This is like dung compared to Jesus Christ. And that's how we really need to witness Christ to people. Not to tell them that this stuff's dung, but the excellency of the beauty of who Christ is. You lay that out for people. Let me show you my Christ. Let me tell you about Jesus Christ. And it's so rich and beautiful and wonderful that people want that. I want that Christ. We hold that out as a true treasure to people. Jim Elliot, rather famously, quote said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And that's exactly what Moses did. He said, I can't keep any of this stuff. What the old preachers used to talk about, carrying wagons behind hearses with all your junk in it. I can't keep any of this stuff, but I can lay hold of the things that God has, and I'll have that forever, is what he was really saying. It says that he chose to be afflicted with the people of God. And I don't think he said, I'm going to go over here and get whipped and beaten. It's just that he aligned himself and identified himself as one of God's people with God's people. And that naturally brings affliction. That's naturally going to bring problems. Again, John Owens in his commentary said, our Lord Jesus Christ warns us that some will entertain the gospel, But when persecution arises, for the word's sake, immediately fall away. Remember, Jesus taught that with the spreading of the seed. And then he says, they would have him, but not with his cross, and his gospel, but not with its burden. And it's the whole package. We come to Christ and we have crosses to bear. We spread the news of the gospel, which is a beautiful aroma to some and it's the stench of death to others. It's not an easy task. No man's up to that task of preaching and sharing the gospel. It's interesting, and I'll leave it at this, but in Philippians, when Paul wrote that church, he said this. He said, for to you, It has been granted, like a king's grant, or the government grant. It's been given to you, right? For, he says, to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. That's what's been granted to you. It's the other side of the coin. It's been granted to you to believe in him and to suffer for his sake. And to one degree or another, we've all faced those trials and those sufferings. And I believe it's different for everybody. But when we align ourselves with God and his people, we will face sufferings. And then by faith, my third one here, leading. By faith, leading. Hebrews 11:27 says, "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." It's such a great verse. As seeing him who is invisible. Moses left Egypt twice that we know of. He left Egypt two times. He left the first time fearing the king. That's why he left. Fearing the king. So you have to ask, which time is he talking about, the writer of Hebrews in verse 27? Is it when he left, when he had murdered the Egyptian and thought, the jig is up? Everybody knows what's happening here. And I'll read that, a little bit of that story. Exodus 2:13 says, he went out the second day. This is after he had murdered the Egyptian. "And behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion?' Then he said, 'Well, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me like you killed the Egyptian?' Well, Moses thought nobody knew about that. He had buried that Egyptian in the sand. He thought, hey, nobody knows. Well, everybody knew, obviously. It says, "So Moses feared and said, 'Surely this thing is known.' When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well." This is Moses in his younger years, if I can say. He's 40. He's going to live three 40s. His life's divided equally into those 40s, you'll see. But he was pretty self-confident. He was their deliverer. As a matter of fact, when Stephen preaches about this in Acts 7, he says, "For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand." He doesn't say by God's hand. By his hand. But they did not understand. It's as if Moses, at that time, when he was still full of self-confidence, he was saying, "I'm he. You don't understand. I'm the one. I am he." And then later, after he flees and hides and raises flock for 40 years, and God humbles him for 40 years, learning how to deal with people, and no better way, somebody told me, than dealing with flock, flocks of animals, of how to be patient with people. And for 40 years, he's humbled. And when God approaches him, in Exodus 3:10, God says, "Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And what did Moses say? "I am he." No, the very next verse, "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I?'" That's a different guy. That's 40 years later. That's a different guy. "I am he?" No, "Who am I?" He says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And God, in his divine patience and mercy, works with Moses. And you know the conversation about how God was going to work his mighty arm, his wonders to behold. And Moses couldn't speak. I'll give you Aaron. He'll be your spokesman. And God makes these beautiful concessions for Moses to build Moses up enough. Now he's so humbled that he would even have the wherewithal in faith to go to Pharaoh and to ask and really command. God says, "Let my people go." But it was going to be the arm of God, right? So he's a different guy. Moses, D.L. Moody, famous quote of his, that Moses spent 40 years thinking he was somebody, and then 40 years learning that he was nobody, and 40 years discovering what God can do with a nobody. And that sort of sums up the 340s of Moses' life. It says he was not fearing the wrath of the king in Hebrews, that he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. I believe it's the second leaving of Egypt when God directed him to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. And when we look at not fearing the edict of the king or not fearing the powers that be, it's not as if we don't have any, what we would say, inner emotion of fear. It's that we turn to God with that fear to get empowered to go do what God called us to do and do it anyway. That's really what conquering that fear is. And it can only really be done by God and his work in us. When David was captured by the Philistines, he wrote Psalm 56. And in that psalm, David says, whenever I am afraid, this is, David doesn't say, I don't fear, I have God. He says, whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? He says, you number my wanderings. You put my tears into your bottle. Are they not all in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know because God is for me. In God, I will praise his word. In the Lord, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Now, David's convincing himself of this in this psalm because in his fear, he turns and puts his trust in God. You know, and that's what we need to do when we fear man or powers or disobeying because they've laid out an edict that goes against the word of God, that we have to say, you know, I have this inner fear, but Lord, I trust you. And we have to turn to the Lord in prayer and realize that God is there for us and we really don't have to be afraid. What can flesh do to me? Somebody said, Ray Comfort, I was watching a little teaching by Ray Comfort. He says, you know what the four qualifications of witnessing Christ to somebody are? And we always think it's, well, you have boldness. And he goes, no, he goes, it's right in the Bible. He says, look, let me read it to you. So Ray Comfort takes me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where the apostle says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And then Ray Comfort says, there's your qualifications. Not a very eloquent speaker. You have weakness. You're a weak person. In fear, and you tremble much. That's the Apostle Paul. And he says, in that state, he said, I declare to you the testimony of God. So it's not just the brash and bold that are out there witnessing Christ to people. It's those who are timid, have fear, but we trust in God and we do it anyway. We do it anyway, right? Because people are going to hell and they need to know about Jesus Christ. Next, by faith. By faith, and I use the word here because it's right in the text, by faith, sprinkling. By faith, sprinkling. And it says in verse 28 of Hebrews 11, by faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And we all know the story. I'm not going to go back and read it. But, you know, they were instructed to get the Paschal lamb, the Passover lamb, to treat it in a certain way. It had to be a certain type of lamb. And they were to slaughter it and douse the lintel, the doorposts, with the blood. They were to, in this case, sprinkle it. And that when the death angel came throughout to kill all the firstborn, that death angel would see the blood and would pass over their household, and they would be protected if they were in that house and under the blood. And that screams of typology of the coming one who would shed his blood. Because the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And the blood that really atones is the blood of Christ. And some way in faith he did this. He instructed the people and they carried out exactly what the Lord had told Moses to do. And it might even seem strange or bizarre at the time. I wondered to myself if an Egyptian happened to see what they were doing and think, well, that is the strangest thing. Why are they doing this? They're slaughtering these animals and sloshing blood on their doors. What's going on with these people? It's a very strange thing. But in faith, Moses did it, and he had the people to do it. I was reading, and this all came, and I'll just share it with you because I thought it was really good, from John Owens, who spoke of this event, the Passover, and then took me to 1 Corinthians 5:7, where it says, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And there's that language. So he says there's 9 things about the original Passover that you can really look at and say this is really, typologically, it's a picture of Christ. So he says it was a lamb. Well, Christ is called the Lamb of God. The lamb was to be taken out of the flock of the sheep. And the Lord Jesus Christ was taken out of the flock of humanity. He had our nature. It says the lamb being taken from the flock was to be shut up. And the Lord Christ was taken from amongst men, yet separate from sinners. The Lamb was to be without blemish, which is applied unto the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Peter 1:19, a Lamb without blemish, without spot. The Lamb was to be slain, and Christ slain for us, the Lamb. It was the efficacy of His death, slain from the foundation of the world, the Bible tells us. This Lamb was so slain that it was a sacrifice, and Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. The Lamb being slain was to be roasted, which signified the fiery wrath that Christ was to undergo for our deliverance. And not a bone of the Lamb was to be broken, which was expressly declared about the manner of the death of Jesus Christ. And the Lamb was to be eaten, foreshadowing the institution of the Lord's table. It's all there. It's a picture. And with all that, and Owens wraps it up and says, with respect unto all these things, did Moses by faith keep that Passover? Right? And then faith, my fifth one here, by faith delivered. By faith delivered. Verse 29 says, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. And the question comes up with the commentators, who's they? He doesn't say, the writer of Hebrews doesn't say the nation Israel passed through the Red Sea. He leaves it open for our interpretation. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land. Well, when you read that story, and I was reading all these stories yesterday, getting ready for today, he says, and this is recorded in Exodus 14, that they leave, they get to the Red Sea, and basically they're surrounded. The army's coming after them. They're going to be put to death, the Egyptian army. They're up against the sea. There's nowhere to go. And you don't see the people talking like people of faith. Because they say in Exodus 14:11 to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Not words of faith. And if anybody had faith at that moment, if anybody had faith, we know there's a few that had faith in that moment, it would be probably Moses. Because when they said that, Moses says this, do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. I wonder if that's like in the vernacular, I just shut up. God's about to do something miraculous here. And I don't think Moses knew what it was. Because the next thing, I don't have it on my notes, but the next thing that happens is God says, why are you talking to me? You know, lead these people through the ocean. I don't think Moses knew how God was going to do it. I don't know if he thought he was going to send the death angel to the Egyptians or give them a spirit of stupor like you see in the Old Testament at times where they just kind of fall on their own swords and chaos breaks out. I don't think he knew what God was going to do, but he knew God didn't bring them there to forsake them. That's the point. And God says, stretch out your staff. Right? He stretches out his staff and the water goes back like two giant walls. And the writer of Hebrews says, they crossed the Red Sea as by dry land. Just like they're just walking across dry land. Yet the Egyptians were met with death. It's interesting, and you ought to reread that story this afternoon. As they go, the pillar that went before them went to go behind them, to be their shield, if you will. And it provided light. So as they walked across that sea, the light of the Lord was with them and they could see, but it brought nothing but darkness to the Egyptians. Nothing but darkness. And then the Lord caused the wheels to have problems on their chariots. And eventually they said, well, the Lord God of the Israelites is fighting for them. And they turn to go when the water comes crashing in on them and they're all destroyed. And it says in the Bible that they saw the bodies of the Egyptians on the shore of the Red Sea. Arthur Pink, in his exposition of Hebrews, said, "That which had been a channel of deliverance to the believing Israelites became the grave of their enemies. Thereby are we shown that all attempts of unbelievers to obtain what faith secures is utterly futile and doomed to certain disappointment." John Owens, I've got to give you one more John Owens quote. He says, "Here we have the end and issue of the long controversy that was between the two people, the Egyptians and the Israelites. A certain type and evidence of what will be the last end of the contest between the world and the church. Their long conflict shall end in the utter destruction of the one and the complete salvation of the other." That's quite a thought to think about. So we know at least some of those had faith. And one of the commentators said, well, we know that they murmured in the wilderness. And writer Hebrews had said they weren't allowed to enter into the promised land because they, even though they heard the gospel, it wasn't mingled with faith. And all of this, basically a picture of faithlessness, except for Joshua and Caleb, Moses, Aaron, you know. But other than that, you don't see a lot of instances of faith. It's more illustration after illustration of a faithless people and a patient God, right? So how is it that they, you know, got to the other side? And then one of the commentators said, well, sometimes people that don't have faith are blessed because they're in the boat, if you will, with those that do have faith. And they said, remember the story of the Apostle Paul. And Paul told the ship mates and the crew that nobody's to leave this boat. God has promised me to save everyone, every soul in this boat, but you had to stay in the boat. And God did for the sake of the Apostle Paul, right? So it happens. The next generation does conquer in faith. And that's the next illustration, verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. That's an interesting story. There's no one you ought to read today. I read this yesterday, and I hadn't read that story in a little bit of a while. And one of the things that kind of came to the top, floated to the top in my thinking, was how prominent the number 7 is in that story. It's interesting. And, you know, everybody would say, well, in numerology, 7 is the number of God, it's the number of perfection. But there's 7 priests at the head of the march, and there's 7 trumpets or horns, and they march around the wall 7 days, and the 7th day they march 7 times, you know, and the walls come crumbling down, like the old children's song used to say. It's an amazing step of faith, because we want to do things by our might and our power. We want to make sure we have enough, and as with Jesus taught, when we go into battle, that we can win the battle. And we like to count our men like David counted the people of Israel. And we tend to lean on our own strength. And God wouldn't let them do that. I mean, can you imagine hearing? I mean, if you didn't have faith and you're listening to the battle plan, because I watch the History Channel a lot, and I like to watch the old battles, these old ancient Greek battles and stuff, and how they, you know, came up and flanked them and all this stuff. But for somebody to say, well, God's given us the battle plan. We're going to march around the city every day. Hey, these walls, no way we can take them down. We're going to march around every day. And then they're like, well, that's not going to do anything. And he's like, no. I forgot to tell you, the 7th day, we're going to do it 7 times. 7 times, and then we're all going to scream and shout. Does that sound like the most foolish thing in the world? But God had said, and I will bring the walls down. The walls will come down. And in faith, they did that. And you know the story. The walls came down. Except for one little section. Because the last example I have today is the faith of Rahab. It says in verse 31, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Now remember, they sent spies to check things out. They went to the house of Rahab and she hid the spies. She hid them. But she said, I know your God is the true and living God. She said he's the God of heaven and of earth. She knew God was their God. Yahweh was the true and living God. And she said, and I know God's going to give you this city. He's going to give you this land. I know that. I know that we've heard of the things that God has done for you already. And I know he's going to do that. And when he does, I'm asking that you have mercy on me and my family." And they said, "Okay, we will have mercy on you and your family, but your family has to be in this house, and you have to let out this scarlet thread as a sign out your window. If anybody's not in this house, their blood's on them. We can't protect them, but if they're here, they'll be protected." And she survived. It's interesting, James talks about her as an illustration of one who had faith that was justified and true faith because of what she did. How do you know she had faith? Well, look what she did. She hid the spies. And James says, "Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot?" She never lost that tag. "The harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way?" Didn't she have justifying faith? How do you know? Because look what she did. Right, and then she's mentioned one other place in Matthew 1, where it says that Rahab gave birth to Boaz, and Boaz had Jesse, and Jesse begot David, and so she's in the line of Christ, right? And even there, you know, it says, I'll just read it to you. It says, "Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David, the king." And if you go on that verse, it even brings Uriah's name. All this mingled sin in with the coming Messiah who would come and save us if we have faith that endures. And that's the whole point of Hebrews 11. I'll end there. This is part 3. I think, God willing, I think we'll look at the rest of the chapter next time, and that'll wrap up this hall of faith as it's been called over the years. But let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for this section of Scripture that does bolster our faith. But Lord, we're still needful. We still need you to just fan the flame of our faith, Lord, as we are together, as we encourage each other, as we seek you in prayer, as we read these wonderful, true historical stories in your Bible, Lord. We just pray that you would give us a faith, Lord, that endures to the end, to the saving of the soul. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We'll receive the benediction of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.